Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You remember in the news recently there was a lot of noise and hubbub surrounding a statement that our president made. You recall he, in speaking of economic activity in our country, he said, "You didn't build that." You probably remember when he said that, and there of course was a lot of talk on both sides of that issue about the truth of that statement or what he meant by that. So there was a lot of controversy when he said that. And I mention that only to, as a reminder, that in a certain sense, in a spiritual sense, that is very true. When it comes to who we are in Christ, we didn't build that. When it comes to our standing before God, when it comes to the forgiveness of our sins, our hope of eternal life, when it comes to daily provision, all of the things that we have in this life, our health, our purpose in life, we didn't build that. It all comes as a gift from God, and it has not been secured by our own ability or effort, though God gives us even those things as a means by which we are provided for in many ways upon this world. Ultimately, we have to acknowledge that it all comes from God's gracious hand, and He deserves our gratitude. And so, therefore, one of the most basic and essential virtues is gratitude. Stories told in time past before the advent of air travel, when if you wanted to cross the ocean, you had to travel by ship. And there was a clergyman who noted in his annual parochial report the item, 9 persons lost at sea. When the congregation was shocked by that and asked who those people were or why that was stated, he said, "Well, 11 persons requested prayers for those going to sea, and only 2 asked me to give thanks for a safe return, so I assume the other 9 were lost at sea." And so in that story, we are reminded that oftentimes we fail to be thankful and to offer our thanks for those things that God does provide for us. And a lack of thankfulness is one of the signs of our time. And Paul told Timothy of that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He wrote, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." And when you look at that list, there's some pretty heinous sins listed there. And it might appear to us at first glance that it's kind of remarkable that such a thing as being ungrateful would be listed among those, but perhaps that gives us some insight into how it is that God views a failure of gratitude, a very serious sin, certainly. Now, Paul has already presented reasons for his thankfulness in chapter 1 of this letter. "For the fruit of the gospel, the source of the gospel, and the power of the gospel." And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, he's going to return to this theme and develop in greater depth his reasons for thankfulness. Please follow as I read these verses for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. The apostle writes, "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." It is evident that he returns to this idea of thanksgiving, for the opening words of the passage are these: "For this reason, we also constantly thank God." Now, "for this reason" refers back to verses 1 through 12, where, as we saw in the last 2 weeks, Paul described his own character and his conduct, that is, how he presented the gospel to the Thessalonians and how he loved them. There we saw how Paul shunned the worldly methods of the world and of false teachers, which, of course, can be quite effective. But Paul could do so because the power was not in himself or his message. The power was in his message, not in himself or in his method. The gospel has come from God himself. It's communicated by the word. It is made effective by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul and Silas and Timothy, the "we" in our passage, that's why they thank God. All that comes from the gospel is of God. And we too should constantly thank God, because his work through the word is ongoing. And wherever there is spiritual fruit, it will be because God is and has been at work. Here Paul speaks of four interrelated things which come from God, for which Paul gives thanks: the word of God, the work of God, the sovereignty of God, and the justice of God. Continuing in the passage, "We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." So first of all, he is thankful for the word of God. Now take note of those words, "received" and "accepted," there in that opening verse. You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it as the word of God. Now, those two words may appear somewhat synonymous, but there is a subtle difference in perspective. Receive puts the hearer more in a passive position, while accept views the hearer as more active. Both are necessary. We might illustrate it by happens every Sunday this time of year in football. We have the common play is the handoff from the quarterback to the running back. Both are involved, and both are necessary for the play to be successful. The quarterback has to take the ball from the center. He turns in the right direction to where the running back knows he's going to be going, and he places the ball in the right place so that the running back, who has his hands ready to receive the ball, is able to successfully take that ball and run with it. That's kind of an illustration of these two words that appear in our passage. So just as a running back could accept the ball in a variety of ways, some successful and some not successful, so it is with the word. And here we see that the Thessalonians did not accept the word as if it were from men. Man-made religion, philosophy, and science all proceed from the starting point of denying the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. This is the common starting point of every false religion and philosophy that men have ever devised. They deny the one true God. And Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 1. He writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Fallen man's worldview is simply, as Protagoras said in the 5th century before Christ, man is the measure of all things. The word of men begins with men. They formulate their ideas apart from an acknowledgement of God. And they come up with all kinds of religions and philosophies and so forth, even science itself, that which is so-called science in our own day, thinking particularly of the so-called science of evolution. They start with the assumption that there is no God. They start with man as the measure of all things, and they try to come up with some way of explaining our existence and all else in the universe apart from this starting point that is the true one, and that is the existence of God. Man is the measure of all things. That's the mantra of fallen mankind ever since the Garden of Eden. If man is the measure of all things, there's a problem, however. How would anyone decide which man or which man's philosophy is to be held up as the standard? And there's the problem. If man is the standard, then every man is a law unto himself. And on what basis would one persuade another? You would have to resort to all the things that Paul said he didn't do in the earlier verses of this chapter. Such a person would certainly not be gentle and loving, and that is, of course, an approach regarded by men as weak. So when one considers the word of men, when someone comes to you with a philosophy from men, you have to be guarded and skeptical. You have to doubt and question. You wait for more evidence. You hold back your commitment until you are able to evaluate adequately from your perspective what it is that this person is presenting to you. And so we see that mankind is just kind of adrift in a sea of maybe or possibility, because when man is the standard, there is no firm truth to be found there. There's just ideas and debates and questions and doubts. But just as Paul did not resort to human methods of rhetoric and persuasion, so he did not preach a message of human origin. And the Thessalonians did accept the word for what it truly is, the word of God. They didn't accept it as the word of men, but they did accept it as it was indeed the word of God. The only true and reliable starting point is to affirm the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. Furthermore, he is a God who reveals himself and all that we need to know in order to know him and serve him. And so we have in the scriptures the word of God that is all that we need for life and godliness. We could turn to many passages that tell of the origin and the nature of God's word, but I'll consider just a couple, familiar ones to us all, I'm sure. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The gospel is not a message of human origin. It is not one of many religions from which one may choose. It is the word of God, and it must be received as such. Let me read that again. The gospel is not a message of human origin. It is not one of many religions from which one may choose. It is the word of God, and it must be received as such. Are we thankful that we have built our lives upon, what we have built our lives upon is not just another man-made religion? Do you realize the special privileged place that you hold as one to whom God has revealed himself through his word, one whose sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus, one who has been given eternal life by the indwelling Holy Spirit? Do you realize what a privileged place that is to have realized, to have come to the place of commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's capital T truth. That's truth you can build your life upon, and it will successfully carry you through this life and into eternal life. The world doesn't have that. All they have are the words of men. Men's ideas, which are sand at best and surf at worst. We need to be thankful that we have in God's Word capital T truth, and that God by His Spirit has enabled us to receive it as the Word of God, even as the Thessalonians did. But the Word of God is not just facts we store in our heads. It is the Word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And so we now encounter Paul's thankfulness for the work of God. When God's word is accurately proclaimed and humbly received, it performs a work in believers. Now that phrase there, performs a work, or performs its work, translates one word which comes almost directly into English as the word energize. Most of the uses of this word in the New Testament express a supernatural power producing something, such as usually God or the Holy Spirit, and there are a few times when there are evil forces, or here, as it is here, that supernatural power of God by His Spirit that is in the Word. And so, God's Word always produces God's intended results. And that two-edged sword we read of reminds us that it doesn't just soften us and enlighten us, it also sometimes hardens people. God's intended results, it either hardens or condemns, or as here, in quickening and transforming. That's one of the things that should caution us about our approach to the Word. Let us not approach it casually. We don't stand back in some sort of neutral stance deciding whether we like it or whether we're going to allow it to have an effect on us, because God's Word always has an effect on us, one way or the other. And so let us be careful to be open by His Spirit to the Word, that it would always bring transformation to us. And in the case of the Thessalonians, it transformed them from idolaters into imitators. They became an example in receiving the Word, proclaiming the Gospel, service of God, and readiness for the return of Christ, we saw back in chapter 1 as well. The Word is that in which God has invested His gracious power. It is the means by which He changes us from condemned sinners into forgiven believers, and then causes us to grow in conformity to His Son Jesus. That's why we're a Bible church. We build everything on the Bible so that we can faithfully proclaim the Bible. I think it's a very fitting name that we should call ourselves simply a Bible church, because that's what we do. Everything we do is founded upon the teaching of Scripture, and everything that we do founded upon the teaching of Scripture is an avenue for the proclamation of Scripture. So we don't just read the Bible or come to church to fill our heads with facts, but to be transformed. And that's what Paul says the Word does in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the mirror of the Word, the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And hopefully that's the work that the Word has in each of us, that every time we come in contact with it, that we are incrementally transformed ever more and more from this stage of glory to the next stage of glory, ever more accurately and faithfully reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ as He lives in us and through us. Are we thankful that God is at work through His Word, enabling us to imitate Jesus Christ? I hope that you not only avail yourself of the work of the Word, but that you are thankful that it is a powerful means, it is the powerful means that God has provided for our spiritual transformation in this life until we are perfected in His presence. But in this context, the Thessalonians' imitation has a very specific reference, and that is persecution. The work of God's Word enabled them to imitate the churches in Judea. He continues in verse 14, "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved." Let's pause there in the middle of verse 16. And I think here we can see that, though it's not openly stated, we can see that there is a need for thankfulness for the sovereignty of God. And we might first of all wonder, what is thankworthy in such suffering? When persecution comes, I don't think our first response would automatically be thankfulness. And yet the Thessalonian believers, as they experienced suffering from their own people, they were in good company. They imitated the way that the churches of Judea, when they were opposed by the Jews there, how they stood for the faith and remained faithful to Christ. The Thessalonian believers, when they experienced persecution in their time, they too were faithful and stood firm in the faith. The churches in Judea had the same experience at the hand of the Jews that the Thessalonians had, but even that was no new thing. There is here a historical pattern which demonstrates not only the hardness and the hostility of the Jews, but also the sovereignty of God. And I think we have to always be careful to realize that behind every circumstance that seems adverse to us, we have to remember that God is sovereign. In Acts chapter 2, it tells how the Jews rejected their Messiah and had him put to death, yet by the predetermined plan of God, he was bearing our sin and was raised in victory over death. So even though those circumstances seemed to be an utter failure that the Jews rejected and killed their Messiah, that was God's sovereign plan all along. So even in the midst of such a catastrophe as that, as it would appear to the disciples certainly, God was using that to accomplish the salvation of the world. Also in Acts chapter 7 and into Acts chapter 8, there's the account of the stoning of Stephen and a persecution led by Saul, who we know also as Paul. But in God's sovereignty, that persecution only served to scatter the church and cause the gospel to spread. And furthermore, Saul's campaign of persecution took him on the road to Damascus, where he met Jesus and he himself was converted. And so while we might say, why is all this persecution happening? God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes in all of that. Romans chapter 11 explains how God's hardening the Jews has brought about salvation to the Gentiles. We might think, how is it that God's people have turned away and are no longer faithfully following the Messiah that God had sent to them? Well, God has a purpose in that too. Because they rejected their Messiah, salvation has come to us. But that chapter also tells that God has not cast away his people. He will return again to dealing with the Jews, and in a day to come, all Israel will be saved, the Bible says. Other situations could be cited in support of the fact that God's sovereignty includes the Jews' hostility, what appears to be the hindrance of the gospel, and even the killing of his servants. Many that we read of there in Hebrews chapter 11, those were people who might wonder, why is this happening to me? And yet God is sovereign over that and accomplished his purposes through that. So the Thessalonian believers could take comfort in the knowledge that while they may have to endure persecution at the hands of their fellow citizens, all is under God's control. And he will accomplish his purposes in spite of, and I would even dare say, by means of, the opposition of men. As opposition grows in our own day, we too can, or rather we must, be confident and thankful for God's sovereignty. I believe that the days in which we live, I think it's apparent to all of us that these are days of increasing hostility against the gospel and against the church and against the Lord Jesus. We don't know what we're going to face in our day. We may experience, as the Jews in Judea and the Thessalonians there in Achaia or in Macedonia experienced persecution at the hands of their countrymen. We may have to face the same kind of situation. And so it's important that we prepare ourselves by understanding the nature of the sovereignty of God and resting in that, so that no matter what happens to us, we remember always we are in God's hands. Nothing can pluck us out of his hands. And everything that happens to us is under his sovereign control and accomplishes his purposes. But let's also remember we have to balance out the sovereignty of God. It does not negate the accountability of men for their hostility against God and the gospel. We see that also in this passage as well in the last part of verse 16. He speaks of the result that they always, the Jews, always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And I think here we hear the need to be thankful for the justice of God. See, because God's sovereignty must also include sin. The rebellion of Lucifer and the angels who followed him. The fall of mankind and the curse that came as a result of that upon creation. It's not an easy or comfortable concept. But if God were taken by surprise by sin, or if he were unable to prevent it, then God would not be sovereign. Perish the thought. And so somehow the presence of evil in the world, in the universe, is part of God's sovereign plan, without him being blameworthy for it. Now, these are difficult things for us to fit together. We can't put these things together in our finite ability to think and to speak, but we must nevertheless hold to both God's absolute sovereignty and man's free responsibility and accountability. I use the word free carefully. Man freely acts in his rebellion. He is not a robot controlled by God pushing the buttons. He's not a puppet on strings. He freely does what he will do. He is not coerced to do his evil so that God is blameworthy for that. And yet his freedom is limited by his nature. Every person's freedom is limited by their nature. And fallen men are bound by their sinful nature. And so what they freely choose is that which is in rebellion against God. But we need to keep that in balance. No one will be able to stand before God and say that they were not responsible, or that they freely did not freely choose their sin. And again, that brings us back to the double-edged sword of God's word and its work. It either hardens or it humbles. It either judges or it justifies. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle way. God has sovereignly foreordained all that comes to pass, and that includes the Jews' opposition to the gospel. But he has also foreordained a limit to that sin. He will not withhold justice forever. We see that it speaks of the measure of their sins. We might wonder, what does that mean? Well, this is a concept that appears in Scripture a number of times. For example, the generation that perished in the flood, we read of them in Genesis chapter 6. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." There we saw a limit that God placed upon the wickedness of men, and he judged them by means of a flood. This concept is also used of the Canaanites, where God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Passage implies that God had set a limit on their sin. And when that limit was reached, he was going to act to judge them. And he did so at the hands of the Israelites in those 400 years later, when they came into the land and killed the Canaanites. That was God's instrument of justice. There's also the Pharisees when Jesus denounces them in chapter 23 of Matthew. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" Jesus says this, "So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." That passage that was referred to in the video this morning. It seems like there was a measure of iniquity that the Pharisees were permitted to fulfill before their judgment came. And of course, that is a reference to the death of Christ himself. They would fill up their guilt, and God's judgment would come. Now, there's a limit to God's patience with sinners. And when that limit is reached, his justice brings judgment. And the just judgment for sin is the wrath of God. Now, there's some debate as to what this wrath refers to here. Wrath has come upon them. to the utmost. Now, that's an accurate translation, but it sounds like that wrath has already come, the way it's stated. So what does it refer to? Some say it refers to the judgment of Israel at the hand of the Babylonians, but what does that have to do? That generation wasn't guilty of hindering the gospel, of keeping the Gentiles from hearing it. It couldn't refer to the fall of Jerusalem. It would happen probably about almost 20 years after this took place, maybe 15 years after this was written. So what does it refer to? Well, I think it refers to wrath in that eschatological sense, that final full sense of God's judgment that will finally fall upon mankind for sin. And it says has come, not because it's in the past, but because it is so certain that it can be spoken of as having come. We see that in other places in the Scripture. Particularly, our glorification is spoken of in the past, and yet it has not yet happened. But it is spoken of that way because it is that certain that we will indeed be glorified, even as God's wrath will fall upon sinners. It refers to that which will come when Jesus returns to the earth in judgment. We could read of that in Revelation chapter 19. But why should we be thankful for justice, particularly when it is justice that brings about the wrath of God? I mean, we ought not delight in the destruction of the wicked. God doesn't do that. He doesn't take pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. But we are thankful because one day God is going to vindicate His name, and He's going to balance the scales. Those believers in heaven who cry out, "How long, O Lord?" that prayer will be answered, and that delay in His justice will come. Every evil we face because we are Christians will be made right. It's not our place to seek vengeance or vindication. Let us leave that in the hands of God. But we can be thankful that He is just, and He will deal with every sin. There's another reason to be thankful for God's justice. As I say, that justice demands that every sin be punished. God does not merely overlook or ignore sin. That would be unjust, right? If God is perfectly holy and His holiness is offended, that has to be rectified in some way. And so that's why judgment falls upon the ungodly in the torments of hell forever. But that is not our fate. Paul writes of how this happened in Romans chapter 3. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That word propitiation refers to the satisfaction of God's just wrath and therefore its removal. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can forgive us because our sin was paid for, but it was by Jesus Himself. And that's what we celebrate around the table. Please join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word and for the work that it performs in us. We are thankful for Your sovereignty over all the events of history. We have no doubt that though this world seems ready to come apart at the seams, and we don't know what's going to turn up in the news from day to day, we nevertheless are assured of Your sovereignty over all things, and we are thankful for that. We are also thankful for Your justice. We are thankful that You are not a God who merely winks at sin, but the offense to Your holiness that was our sin has been dealt with, because Your own Son came and took that upon Himself. He bore Your wrath in our place. Therefore, that wrath has been satisfied. Your justice is appeased, and we can be forgiven through faith in Jesus. We thank You for that gift of faith. And I pray that as we gather around the table, that we would be careful to remember the awful price that was paid for our sin and be thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.